Hey. Hello, everybody. Why don't we bow our heads together and entreat the Lord that He would speak to us, that He would open our hearts to listen to His word and to be changed by it. Let's pray together. Dear Lord, it has been a heartening, heartwarming time of praise and worship to you so far. Lord, we thank you for the cross. We thank you that at the cross your love ran red for us. That you didn't just show your love as out of convenience, but you showed it through sacrifice. You showed it by standing in our place, in the judgment that we deserve, so that we could be with you. Lord, we thank you for the examples that we have of your love and your faithfulness in our church, those who take your gospel seriously and who have given their lives to serving you, Lord, and we're heartened. And Lord, and with anticipation, come before your word, asking that you would speak through the preaching of your word, asking that these would not just be words on a page from thousands of years ago, but that we would hear your voice, that we would know that all scripture is inspired by God, that it's profitable for us, for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that we would be equipped for every good work. Lord, we pray that you would do this because only your Spirit can. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I'm very excited to open up a new book in the Bible with you today. And that book, two books actually, two letters, is 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Okay, and there are a few good reasons why we're going through 1 and 2 Thessalonians as a church. Very practically, I'm very blessed, and I hope you guys are blessed and know how blessed you are to be part of a church that will systematically preach through the Bible and takes each word and each book of the Bible seriously as the Word of God, as inspired by God, as profitable for our lives. As covering all that we need for godliness, even Ecclesiastes, okay. Even though and we spent a long time there, and right now we want to go back to a New Testament book. We want to alternate between Old Testament and New Testament to give us a full orbed view of the Bible, so that we're not disproportionate. Yeah, that we understand that God has moved and works and speaks through the Old Testament and the New Testament. And it's been a while since we've done a Pauline epistle. But there's so much more to why we want to be in 1 and 2 Thessalonians than all these administrative, organizational reasons. And I'm excited to explore that with you today. Okay. And to start our introduction into 1 and 2 Thessalonians, that's all we're going to do today, just intro it. I'm not going to aim to do more because I know I can't. Okay, in the time that we have, I want to open up with a question. Okay, and the question is, how do you prepare for a special day that you know is coming up soon? How do you prepare for a special day, a monumental event that you know is coming up soon? Well, in 2014, an organization dedicated to creating interest in buying flowers and plants. Okay, there's an organization for everything. Okay, these guys are their mission is to create interest in flowers and plants and put them in the front of consumer minds. And they launched a campaign to prepare the city of Paris for Valentine's Day. They allegedly placed 1,500 red cardboard emergency boxes around the city of Paris. Inside each box, behind a transparent cellophane cover, was a single red rose. Text on the front read, "En cas de coup de foudre, brisez la glace." Okay, it's Valentine's Day. I should be allowed to speak a little French, right? And which means, in case of love at first sight, break glass. Okay, coup de foudre is actually literally in French is in case lightning strikes. But that's a slang for them to say, in case lightning strikes, in case there's love at first sight. And the promotional video showed a man and woman passing each other, strangers, on a bridge, and they showed the man running to this box, breaking the cellophane cover to get the rose from the emergency box. And while the text on the box may suggest that it's meant for people to give to attractive strangers, I'm guessing that more than a few cellophane covers were broken by sheepish husbands who had failed to prepare something more special for their wives. Now, whether you celebrate Valentine's Day as it is, or you believe that it's a commercial cash cow for certain companies, husbands, don't try to use that line. It hasn't worked for me. Okay. We all understand how anticipation for certain monumental events in life change the way that we live. Moving beyond Valentine's Day, how about preparing for a wedding day that leads into a lifelong marriage? Anticipation for the wedding changes the way that we live. It changes someone's life, right? They shop for a dress, they send out invitations, they sell things from their single life that won't fit when they jam two people's belongings into one house. They save up for their future together. Not to mention the things that really take long-term preparation, like building the character, maturity, selflessness, love, and reliance on Jesus necessary to be a godly spouse. It's clear that a successful wedding and marriage takes much intentional focus and preparation beforehand. And as we begin our journey in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, there's one impending reality. There's one monumental event that influences every word that Paul writes to the church in Thessalonica. Whether directly or indirectly, Paul writes each exhortation, each verse, to prepare the church for one impending reality. And that reality is that Jesus is coming again. He's coming again. He's coming to rescue us from the wrath to come, 1 Thessalonians 1:10. He's coming to resurrect deceased believers and gather living believers so that we will be with him always, 1 Thessalonians 4:17. He's coming again to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who believe, 2 Thessalonians 1:10. He's coming again to bring fiery judgment to those who reject God and his gospel, 2 Thessalonians 1:8. The day of the Lord, Paul says, is coming suddenly, like a thief in the night. And no one knows that exact day. 1 Thessalonians 5:2. And if we take a page from Revelation 19, he's coming again to receive his bride, the church, to finally and forever be united with her. Paul doesn't write about the end times simply because he has too much time on his hands, because he wants to satisfy the Thessalonians church's intellectual curiosity. He writes because misunderstanding or complacency about Christ's coming has grave consequences. Misunderstanding or complacency about Christ's second coming has grave consequences. And because this grand event is coming, Paul's eager to urge the Thessalonian church to double down in their preparations. You may almost think of him as a wedding planner, Okay, laying out the different details that the bride needs to prepare and sending reminders to her so that she doesn't fall behind. And his message is just as relevant for us today as it was then. How are we to shape and order our lives around the reality that Jesus is coming soon? How does anticipation for Christ's second coming transform the way we view different aspects of our life now? How does God want our church to grow in preparation for that great wedding day? And here's my prayer for us as we look at Thessalonians together as a church, as we begin our study together. My prayer is that we would seek humbly to understand God's word and then to have the courage and conviction to grow in the ways that God will call us as a church and us individually to grow in order to prepare for the coming of Jesus. We are that bride preparing for the coming of our bridegroom. 1 Thessalonians is here with all the words and all the verses written to that end. To whet our appetite a bit for what's ahead in the coming months, I want to give us a small sense of just how many areas of life are transformed by our hope in Christ's return. And the first one, okay, the first area of our life that's transformed by our hope in Christ's return is the reality of the Lord's return transforms our evangelism. It transforms our gospel sharing. 1 Thessalonians 2:4-6 says this, approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not as pleasing men, but pleasing God who examines our hearts. For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with the pretext for greed, God is witness, nor did we seek glory from men. Paul says that he kept the gospel that was entrusted to him pure, as Jesus gave it to him. And I think we need to understand something about how the church in Thessalonica started and the church that Paul is writing to in order to understand this a little bit better. The history of how Paul started the Thessalonian church is thankfully recorded in Acts 17 for us. He was on his second missionary journey, ministering in modern-day Turkey when he wanted to head to Asia Minor but was blocked, was forbidden by the Holy Spirit to head there because God had another plan. He was redirected with a vision to Macedonia, and his first stop was Philippi, where they were beaten and imprisoned for the gospel. The Lord freed them, and the testimony of Paul and Silas and their faith came to led to the salvation of the jailer and his household. But magistrates begged them to leave. Then they traveled to Thessalonica, Acts 17, verse 1 to 10, where he preached in the synagogues for three Sabbaths, and he stayed a little longer from what we can tell from 1 Thessalonians and also Philippians 4:16, which says that the church in Philippi sent him aid more than once. But then the Jews were infuriated that people from the synagogue, Jews and God-fearers who had converted to Judaism, then came and believed Paul's gospel, and they left the synagogues. And so they stirred up some wicked men, or like the King James Version says, they stirred up certain lewd fellows of the baser sort. Like the scum of society who really have nothing better to do than to pick on people, than to assert their strength and authority. And they formed a mob to attack the house of a believer named Jason, at whose house the new church of Thessalonica probably met at, because they were looking for Paul and Silas there. They didn't find Paul and Silas, but they charged them of acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar and saying that there was another king, Jesus. Now that was a big deal in Thessalonica because Thessalonica was the biggest city in Macedonia. And even now, because of its prestige as being a port city where there was trade and being right in the middle of the Via Ignatia, the road that connected Rome to all of its sub-cities and the places that it conquered. It was, even now, it's the second biggest city in Greece, in Macedonia, and it still has a prominent place in Greece now. And they also had the privilege and the prestige of being what was called a free city. Even though they were a Greek city conquered by Rome, because of their loyalty to Rome and loyalty to those in power when there were civil wars, they were given the trust in order to have their own leaders, have their own magistrates, and they were given the trust of even minting their own coins, and they had that trust, but they had to stay really in line with Rome. And they had this emperor cult where they had to worship the emperor of Rome as a god, as a son of God. Okay. And so this was not just a ruler, a king, but the son of God. And for someone to come and say that there is another king who is coming, another king who reigned, it's a big deal. And they were afraid. And the people were afraid that if they allowed this new cult to continue, that Rome would come and Rome would punish them because there were treasonous people in their midst. Okay. And so they made Jason and the other believers post bail, and then they released them with a warning to Saul. Because of that, the believers immediately sent Paul and Silas away at night to Berea, Acts 17, verse 10. They were abruptly torn from this church, and Paul kept them in his heart and still had more to teach them so that they could remain firm in their faith. From Berea, they went to Athens, and Athens, it tells us, there Paul sent Timothy back to the Thessalonica church to encourage them and to check up on them, 1 Thessalonians 3, 1-2. Timothy returned to Paul in Corinth, his next stop, Acts 18, verse 5, where Paul was there for 18 months during the time of Gallio, when Gallio was proconsul. And from history, from archaeology, we're able to tell that was around 50 and 51 AD. So Paul responded based on Timothy's report. So it's clear that 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians are two of Paul's earliest epistles that Paul wrote. And he wrote to this church to confirm the gospel, right? To strengthen their faith because the Lord was coming again. But, I mean, look at all that happened to Paul and to Silas during their journey because of the gospel, because of standing up for Jesus who died for them. Having been beaten for their message and left dead, facing opposition in the Jewish synagogues, and these Jews from the synagogue in Thessalonica who stirred up trouble there, actually followed them to Berea to stir up trouble there so that their message wouldn't stick. That's what they were trying to do. After all that opposition, it could have been humanly understandable in the Jewish synagogue, humanly understandable to want to dilute the message or make the gospel of Jesus more palatable to their culture, right? Because Jesus wasn't there, right? He was dead. That wasn't the end of the story, right? But he rose again, and he was coming back. Right? When people are dead, the things that they died for, people in the present now, right, can twist their words, use them for their own gain, right? And say, well, this guy stood up for something that I'm standing up for, right? And go beyond the original intent of what the deceased person said. But what Paul knew was that he was entrusted. 1 Thessalonians 2, 4 to 6, right? God entrusted us with the gospel. Paul knew that he was entrusted with the most precious message and that God would come back again. Jesus would come back and ask for an accounting of what he was entrusted. And that doesn't that change the way that we evangelize? Doesn't that change the way that as a church we think about church growth? Right? It doesn't mean that we just turn and twist and water down the message in order to get more people to listen. But the message is one that's living. It's one that's given and entrusted to us, and Jesus is going to come back, and he's going to ask for an accounting. 1 Thessalonians 2:8 says, "We were pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us." And we think of the love of Jesus, that he left and went to heaven to prepare a place for us, and that he's coming back to consummate his relationship with his bride. He gave all to us. He gave his all. And that changes the way that we share the gospel, right? That changes the way that we incarnate God's love to other people. And I was so encouraged to hear about Brent and Rosie and how all the years of their service in Kazakhstan, they were with the people and they loved them and they imparted to them not only the gospel of God, but also their lives. 1 Thessalonians 2:19 to 20 says, "For who is our hope or our joy or crown of our exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? For you are our glory and our joy." And Paul's there writing to the church because he preached the gospel to them. He saw them come to faith. And he's saying that at the last day, when I stand before God and when I meet Jesus, the one who loves me, the one who I love, you are going to be my joy and my crown. I can point to you as fruit of my work, as the gift of God that he allowed me to be a part of, this part of the body of Christ who has been redeemed, who's been pulled out from death, pulled out from judgment, from the pit, and who is now washed and clean for you. Doesn't that change and affect our reason for sharing the gospel, change our motivation? 2 Thessalonians 3:1 says, "Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified, just as it did also with you." That this message is worth being glorified, is worth being heard, and it's worth being spread rapidly because he's coming again. Now, and second, the Lord's return changes the way that we labor and we work. Second, the Lord's return changes the way that we labor and we work. And that's actually one of the big themes in the book of 2 Thessalonians. And when you first look at it, it may not seem to fit exactly with, so why when he's talking about God's second coming, that he also talks about labor, that he also talks about work. 2 Thessalonians 2:9 says, "Working day and night." So Paul and Silas were working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you. We proclaim to you the gospel of God. 2 Thessalonians 3:6 says, "Keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you receive from us." Disciplined, working not to be a burden to others. Verse 12 says, "Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in a quiet fashion and eat their own bread." So exhorting them to be quiet instead of being busybodies. Paul himself was the model for working hard and diligently. Even while he was preaching, it said that he also worked among them. And he used his trade as a tent maker, right, in order to provide so that he wouldn't be a burden to others. Charles Wanamaker says, the Acts account of the mission is probably correct in suggesting that Paul began preaching in the synagogue. However, the large number of pagans who seem to have been converted to Christianity at Thessalonica, according to 1 Thessalonians 1:9, which says that they turned from idols to serve the living God, would not have been reached by this means, by these means, not just by the means of preaching in the synagogues. As suggested above, the workshop where he worked on making tents and where he worked on leather or wool formed one locus of missionary activity outside the synagogue. The workshop of an artisan was commonly a place for intellectual discourse, he says. So it's kind of interesting. The commentators compare the workshop of someone who's working to an artisan, someone with a craft, to kind of like the barbershops of the 50s and the 60s. I don't know if we kind of have that community here now where we go to barbershops and people just talk in the community and talk about all the latest things that are happening. But that's what would happen. People would see them at their craft and come and chat with them at these tasks that would take a long time, that would take meticulous work. And it's interesting that here Paul has given an example for how to work in a way that honors God, right? And to utilize the relationships that are at work, the places and the gifts that God has given you are not just so that you can make enough money to make the next day, all for the here and now, right? But they may connect you with people that we, as people, leaders in the church, they wouldn't hear us out. If we tried to call them up, they don't know who we are from Adam. And so you have a relationship with them, and they may be able to hear the gospel through you in a much more powerful and personal way than they would through us. And this is how the church works together, and how the church and each individual person of the body of Christ serves the kingdom of God, and it serves to wash and redeem the body of Christ. The Lord's return changes the way that we labor and we work. And because Jesus is coming again, there's no room for idleness, right? Have any of you guys been part of like a bridal party or like a groomsman? Maybe the groomsmen don't do so much, but like the bridal party, like there's so much that's happening because there's so much to prepare for the coming of the Lord. And there's no sitting down in idleness because he's coming any time now. Changes the urgency with which we work. It changes the big picture of what this is for. Right. Even if it's to be able to provide for ourselves and to have enough to provide for the church and to support the church and to build the body of Christ and to help others. Mark Dever tells a familiar story in his introduction to Thessalonians. He says, "Perhaps you heard of the man who asked three bricklayers what they were doing. Even though all three of them were bricklayers, the first worker said that he was laying bricks. The second bricklayer said that he was building a wall. The third said that he was raising up a cathedral to the glory of God." The third worker had the big picture in mind during his work, even though all three of them were doing the same thing. We know that God has given us our gifts and our skills, and we're using that time he's given us to prepare his bride, to call his sheep, to testify to his greatness through our lives to the people that we meet and that we interact with and that we rub shoulders with. He's put us in this world to do that good. He's put us in this world to work for him. Three, the hope of Christ's return transforms how we suffer. 1 Thessalonians 2:14. "You also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. 1 Thessalonians 3, 3-4 says, so strengthen and encourage you as to your faith, so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance how we were going to suffer affliction. And so it came to pass, and so you know, we were destined for this. We were destined for this. And at the end of days, when Jesus comes again, the beauty of the bride is going to be, it's going to be beautiful. It's going to be resplendent in the way that it is, because we reflect the character and we reflect the beauty of the bridegroom, Jesus. And it says that we were destined for this. What's happening in the suffering, Thessalonians shows us, as does much of the Bible, that it's making us more and more like Jesus. Leon Morris, explaining how we share in Christ's suffering, says, human nature being what it is, we will learn some things only the hard way. If we're in trouble, though, and we need help and advice, we don't run through the list of our friends and say, ah, there's so-and-so, never had a day's trouble in his life. He'll be just the one to help. No, right? Rather, we know that there are qualities of character that are brought out only by affliction. And we know that Jesus Christ is the one who suffered for us, right? Who stood in our place, who faced the temptations that we did, and the attacks from Satan, stronger than any one single one of us have faced. And he knows what it's like to have to rely on his Father. And yet, as we suffer, we become more like him. We want to cross-reference Acts 4:22, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. That was the message from the beginning of the church, that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. 1 Peter 2:21, for you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. And it changes our suffering. It changes how we view those who might afflict us, either now or in the times to come, when our liberty to believe what we want and to believe what God tells us is threatened. It changes the way that we seek retribution, that we seek vengeance. It changes the way that we're able to forgive. Because 2 Thessalonians 1, 6-12, part of that verse says, For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. As the Bible says, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. And so it's not for believers, right, to seek that kind of, to have that hatred and seek that kind of vengeance and retribution. But when called upon, and with the Lord to forgive and to seek their salvation, right, before that time is too late. Now the next thing that the hope of Christ's return changes is that it transforms how we grieve. And you guys might know this passage very well. 1 Thessalonians 4:13-18. It informs the way that we grieve, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Christ. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. We shall be caught up with them and meet the Lord in the air, And so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Right? It changes the way that we grieve. Not as those who don't have hope, but those who know that our brothers and sisters who have fallen asleep in the Lord are with him, and they will have their new bodies with him when he comes again, and we'll all be with him together. Of course, that doesn't mean that there is no grief. It changes the way that we grieve. One pastor said, if there were no love, there'd be no grief. When you acknowledge what's lost because the person is no longer present, it can be worship when it modulates into thanks for how God blessed you and others through that person. Grief is a proper response to loss and can be an appropriate way to celebrate a good gift of God in your life that God has taken away for the moment. But it changes the way that we grieve because there's hope. Now lastly, the hope of Christ's return transforms how we strive for sanctification. And if you look at Thessalonians, one phrase that might pop out to you, that's said twice in the same way, but then changed said in a different way a few more times, is the phrase, excel still more. Excel still more. 1 Thessalonians 4:1 says, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. And then he goes on to call them to purity and sanctification. And then 1 Thessalonians 5:14 says, we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. And all these verses, and there's much more, we can't read all of them, but the idea is that the Thessalonian church was actually doing quite well. Paul was worried that because he had to leave so abruptly, that they may be shaken in their faith, because they saw his persecution, they faced their persecution themselves by the Jews and the people still in their city as they sought to believe and live out the gospel. And yet, 1 Thessalonians 1 shows us that their faith, their work of faith, their perseverance and love, that had become a testimony, not just in their city, but to all the regions of Macedonia. Wherever Paul said he went, they had heard about the Thessalonians. They had heard about how God moved in their heart and changed their heart. And it's interesting because Paul says, I'm instructing you and reminding you to walk this way, just as you are walking, but excel still more. Excel still more. Now, 1 Thessalonians 4:9, now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed, you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands just as we commanded you, so that you will behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. The hope of Christ's return transforms how we strive for sanctification. Because it's not enough to be good enough. It's not enough to be just good enough. The Lord, because he's coming again as our bride, he doesn't call us to plateau at some form of Christian spirituality and Christian maturity. And so this is why I think this is so important for us as a church to hear. Because you are like this church, right? Faithful, believing the right things and living it out. And yet Paul doesn't stop there, right? He's looking for more ways that we can become like Jesus. He's looking for deeper ways that we can excel in love and that we can excel in faith. Because when you're preparing to meet your husband, right, when you're preparing for the wedding day, right, you don't want just enough. You want to be the best that you can be. You want to be the purest, most beautiful bride that you can be for your husband to see and your husband to love and enjoy because you love him. And that's really what changes how we strive for sanctification, because we love Jesus. We want to see him again. When we see him again, we want to be that perfect mirror that reflects who he is. And you know that it's not going to happen fully, but no one settles for just enough for that monumental event. Thessalonians informs us of these priorities that we should have in preparing to see the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 5:23 says, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete, without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass." This tells us that Jesus is not just watching and just watching us prepare, watching us strive for sanctification, strive to be beautiful for the Lord, for him. But he's actually the one who is involved in our lives. He's the one in us. We can't do it without him. And we have nothing to boast when we stand before him. It'll all be Christ. May the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. And it's great because he holds these truths in juxtaposition to one another, even though we may think that they contradict each other. Right? God has predestined you. Right? God has chosen you. And he's going to bring it to pass. But excel still more. Hold fast. Paul says, "Faithful is he who calls you to do it. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary of doing good." He works in us. He works through us. But we have that hope. We know that because of Jesus, when we stand before him, he will be pleased. But as we are now, before he comes, right? He's going to come at any time. Where do you want to be when he comes? What do you want to be doing when he comes? What do you want to be thinking when he comes? Do you want to be thinking and doing something that you know that God disapproves of, but you just want at this time to do it your way? You want just at this time to satisfy your own lusts and your own needs? Your own perceived needs? No. Right? We want to be always at work and always growing in the Lord when he comes, that he would see and we would be able to say, "Look, Lord, I'm not perfect. I'm thinking of you. I was waiting for you. You're here. You're here." That's what Paul wants to prepare us for by writing 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And I'm sorry if this has been just a little scattered, hard to follow, but this is different themes in Thessalonians and how the hope of Christ coming changes everything, changes so much. And I ask that you would pray with me, and I ask that you would open yourself up to the Lord, that you would humble yourself up. If you feel like you've been kind of stagnant in your faith, if you feel like you've been just loving the Lord good enough. That you would open yourself up to what Paul has to say to us and what the Lord has to say to us in this epistle. That we would be convicted to prepare for the coming of our Lord and our bridegroom, Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Dear Lord, we thank you for your word and for the exciting time ahead that we have, not just to fulfill our duty in studying the next book of the Bible, but that we would see your heart and what you chose to reveal to us in the letters of 1 and 2 Thessalonians. That we would have this sense of urgency and this sense of overarching purpose and direction in preparing for your coming. Lord, I pray that we would not be caught unaware, that we would be walking in the light in a sober way, in a joyful, giddy way, knowing that you are coming again, knowing that the trials that we face here and the setbacks are planned by you so that we can so that we can enjoy you the most, so that you would be pleased with what you see. When he comes with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. And you are faithful, and you will complete it, Lord. We thank you for that. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.